I just have to say thank you to our ensemble, our AV people, and Pastor Paul and Anna, especially. I love those people have beautiful voices. We need to hear them a little bit more, perhaps. I just appreciate everybody for their part in ministry this morning to prepare us all for worship and for the study of God's Word together this morning. We're in Leviticus still, and back to that, I guess. We had a little diversion for Mother's Day, so we are in Leviticus chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of this chapter, and as I read this, I see that there's a lot of repetition in certain principles and instructions that God had already given that we've already looked at, and so I asked God, what new thing do you have for us in this passage here today? And as I was praying and asking God to kind of reveal to me some point of connection, I was reminded of an experience many years ago. It was actually the summer of 1991 when my wife and I had the privilege of traveling with the university chorale that I sang with, the Moody Chorale. We did a tour in the Eastern Bloc. And it was, 1991 was kind of the first opportunity for something like that. That was the time of Glasnost. That was when the wall came down in Berlin just in the year prior to that. And when Yeltsin, those of you who are old enough to remember these things, Yeltsin had become president. Well, actually, Yeltsin was voted president while we were there in Russia, in Moscow, and visiting Red Square. We received the news, the report, that Yeltsin had just been voted president. It had been Gorbachev just before that, but Gorbachev had begun to loosen things up a little bit and to allow outsiders in and insiders out and things like that. And so it was a very dynamic, exciting, and different time, and we had this interesting window into what had been taking place in the USSR for the previous 70 years. 70 years, there was this tight oppression that made every effort as a result of communist, atheist philosophy, and by the way, communism and atheism always go hand in hand, and so they had done everything they could to squeeze out Christianity. And as we visited the country, we were invited now to visit with these Christians who now felt this new and joyous freedom to actually meet in public and to hold God's word in their hands, not fearful that someone's going to come snatch it away and beat them up and throw them in prison for it. We took some Bibles with us to distribute. They were taken instantly with very gracious reception. Spasiba, spasiba. But what we saw along the way was this joyful evidence that God had been working all along in spite of every effort to crush Christianity. There were believers there that were so much more mature, in a sense, in their faith than the rest of us, that we were deeply humbled. Because they knew that to choose to follow Christ was risking being ostracized from their families, is risking being arrested, beaten, tortured, imprisoned, made to disappear forever. Being found with any part of Scripture brought about all those potential consequences. And yet here they were in thriving numbers. When we went to Moscow, we went to this church that it looked kind of like it was an old architectural building, but it just kind of looked like a plain, you know, just a regular old architectural building there. It didn't look like a church, but when we went inside and found that it was indeed a church with long balconies on the sides and this long rectangular place, and it was packed. We could barely get ourselves in and out. We were a choir of about 60 people, and we had to squeeze through the standing people in the aisles to get in and out. And when the people sang, they sang hymns. They didn't have hymnals. They didn't have printed music. They didn't even, in a couple places they had slides, kind of like old-fashioned slide projectors for the words. But mostly, everything was from memory. And when they sang, there was no holding back whatsoever. And they sang in full 4-part harmony. Everything. It was amazing. Their commitment, the strength, the courage, the meaning of their faith was so deep. Now, as we went about these cities, we were in Kyiv as well and a couple other places. We visited, of course, the street markets in our free time during the day. This was fascinating. We were able to bring members of the choir brought calculators and Levi's and just various things like that. We were told are very hot on the market. And indeed, they were. They had great bargaining power with some of these things. And so we went around and enjoyed the things that were made available in this newly kind of freed up market there. But it was still kind of black market. The police could come around the corner at any time and everybody's just packing up and taking off. Or somebody would kind of meet the police officer over on the side and slip him a little something and he would go on his way. It was very interesting to see all of this. And you could see that having been restricted, now we're talking about just the secular society, having been restricted so much even in their commerce, they were so eager now to capitalize. And I can't blame them for wanting to be able to provide better for their families. Certainly they were being industrious and they were working hard. But instantly you could see greed awakening. And you could see everybody angling for the best possible thing. And again, I believe in work and reward and merit and all of those things. I'm anything but a socialist. But you could see how in the human flesh, it doesn't take much to trigger greed. Now, in contrast, when we met up in Kyiv with those who were kind of meeting us to coordinate with some ministry with us, from a really well-known Eastern European ministry and radio ministry that had been reaching into the area, an individual met us who is quite well-known. I'm not sure if it's still safe to say some people's names under some certain circumstances, so I'll just leave it there. But we met up, and we went into town center in Kyiv and sang in public, and crowds just gathered around, and this person would stand up and preach in Russian to share the gospel with the people that were there. And it was amazing to see God working. As we were wrapping up our time with this individual, it's interesting to see the contrast in attitude. And again, I'm not talking about whether, work and reward is certainly believed is appropriate, and especially and even for God's servants. And so the leader of our group offered, quietly, but wanted to provide some financial assistance to this pastor. So grateful that he had given of this time and effort to meet with us, to help coordinate things for us, to preach publicly, and just knew that the little gift of money could be helpful. And what we learned afterwards was so surprising, because that pastor didn't accept the gift. We're thinking, here are all these impoverished people in Russia, and anything was, any little bit was tremendously helpful, and it's certainly biblical and appropriate for him to receive support for his work in ministry. That's absolutely biblical, and we're going to see that here in this passage. But for him, at that time, I guess God was doing a particular work in his heart where he wanted to be different from all the rest of the society around him that was grabbing for every financial advantage they could possibly get. And he apparently was struggling with this thing. And before God, he felt like, I can't take this without having the wrong attitude in my heart. And so he said, no, thank you. And of course, he was asked, why is that? And he said, this is strange. He said, well, I'm grateful. Something to the effect, I'm grateful that God is giving me the ability to resist that money. And it's because of whatever work God was doing in his heart. He valued his ministry and his relationship above God, with God above any personal gain. And that's a beautiful attitude. Again, I insist that it was perfectly appropriate. It would have been absolutely appropriate. It would have been right for him to accept that gift. It could have been God's part of his way of providing for his family, but he somehow was so sensitive to the Spirit in that moment that he felt it wasn't the right thing to do. And what an attitude to have. To hold possessions with such an open hand that says, God, whether you want me to have this or not have this, that's up to you. Just guide me to obey what you want me to do with the material things. How many of us have that kind of attitude? How many of us hold our possessions with such an open hand that says, God, if you want it, you can have it, use it however you want to. I'm not going to grasp any of it for myself. If God wants to bless, he blesses different people in different ways and for his own purposes. And again, we'll see that God has purposes in blessing people with material things. But I think too often we just default to the assumption that I earned this, I deserve this, and I'll use it however I want. And people might even credit God for it. You know, God has blessed me with these things, and so I'm going to... Again, I'm not suggesting we don't enjoy God's blessings, but it's the attitude of the open hand. It's the attitude of allowing God to do with our possessions what he wishes. When we come to this passage here, we see an instruction to the people and to the priests that involve material things, but there's something else going on. There are other important things that are taking place in this exchange and use of goods. So let's read Leviticus chapter 24 as we look at God's unique way of providing. Leviticus 24, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 9 today. And on the surface, it just looks like a mundane repetition of certain instructions for how to operate in the tabernacle and later the temple. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion of a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." So first of all, we're going to look at the first 4 verses, right? In the first 4 verses, we see that God ordered Israel to keep the lights on. Keep the lights on in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. The people were commanded to provide, first of all, the finest of olive oil. With a little bit of background research, I learned that there's a difference between the beaten olive oil and the pressed olive oil. The beaten olive oil, that process of beating the olives to produce oil, produced the finest, purest of olive oils. And so that was the more expensive, is the more valuable, and it burned better and cleaner and longer in the lamps. And so the people were instructed to bring the very finest of those things. Notice verse 2, if you've got your own copy open, you can flick back easily enough. It says, "Command the people of Israel to bring." So it is God's command that through the people, this is provided for the ministry in the tabernacle. So we can see here that the provisions for all aspects of ministry came from the people who benefited from that ministry. And it reminded them that everything that they have came from God and that he still has a claim on it. God allowed them to grow successfully and harvest these olives. He gave them the ingenuity, the knowledge, the wherewithal to produce fine olive oil from it. And God says, now give a portion of it back. Just so you remember, you've got a responsibility. I give it to you, but not entirely for your purposes. It's also for my purposes. Part of that is to support the ministry. It is to function in God's service. And so that's the people. The people are commanded to provide. Now, the Aaronic priests, and when I say Aaronic, that's just, you know, it's more abbreviated way of saying the priests that began with Aaron and his sons and all the male descendants of Aaron's family. They were the ones who were commanded by God to be the priests. all the rest of the tribe from which Aaron originated, Aaron and Moses being brothers, both from the tribe of Levi. And so the rest of the adult males of the tribe of Levi served as assistants to the priests. They were known as the Levites, and they were dedicated to the service in the tabernacle and the temple. But specifically, from the subgroup of Levites that were to serve as the priests who went into the holy place and from whom was selected the high priest who would go in through the curtain once a day on the Day of Atonement, that could only come from Aaron's family line. Okay? Noel is making available to you half pages of scrap paper, so just put your hand up or wave if you want to take notes, because I don't have an outline printed for you, but the outline's here, so if you want to take notes, Noel's, that's what he's trolling over here for, right? So this is the priestly line that came from Aaron, particularly. Now, the Aaronic priests, they were ordered to tend to the lamps. Now, these were the lamps that were on the menorah, the stand that was instructed to be part of the furniture in the holy place, in the tabernacle. And so it had the arms that produced the six lamps plus the central one, so seven lamps altogether on this one stand that stood tall right before the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so when it says Aaron shall do this, and then it says that, you know, this will be a statute forever throughout your generations, that's a reference to Aaron and all those who come from him who serve in this capacity. All right, so the Aaronic priests were to tend to these lamps. The priests were to give the menorah, keep the menorah in the holy place lit all night, every night, so that all could see that God never sleeps. The lights never went out in the tabernacle or in the temple. In the place where there was most identified with the presence of God, it was always open for business. It was always active. God never sleeps. God's never absent. And so it was a symbol of his presence, God's presence with his people. This was to be a perpetual responsibility of Aaron's family to foreshadow the Messiah to every generation until he came. God's presence with his people as the light, and as the light who is the light giver, a life giver, I should say. And we saw God begin to communicate this association with light back from the deliverance from Egypt, right? Again, as the people traveled under this pillar of cloud, this column of cloud that shaded them in the day in the desert sun, and then at night it turned to a column of fire that acted as their dynamic nightlight to keep them warm in the desert when the temperatures would drop, and to give them the ability to pitch their tents after sunfall or to cook their meals or to do whatever they needed to during that time. God provided light for them, and that light was a source of life. It sustained them. And so God identifies with light, and the lamp is to stay on forever. And this is a looking forward, and we see that because the Messiah, and in Greek, when the Old Testament was translated from into what's called the Septuagint, when it became the Greek translation of the Old Testament a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, anywhere that Messiah, the word for Messiah, arose, its translation into Greek was Christos. And so, you know, we've talked about this before, those of you who've been with us. Christ is not Jesus' second or last name. It's his title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. When we say every time the apostles, the writers in the New Testament wrote Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, they were identifying very boldly, very bravely, sometimes very dangerously, that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the promised one of God that all of the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. So the Messiah, we would see, would fulfill this symbolism of the light of God with mankind, his presence in a very special way to bring light and life. Jesus came on the scene as the light from heaven that brings life to mankind. In John 1, verses 6 through 9, we see John's commentary here when he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's referring to John the Baptist, not himself. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus, identified as the light from heaven. John 8:12, Jesus claims this for himself. Jesus, speaking to a crowd, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. And again, it's that Greek grammatical structure that I've talked about before where it's extra emphasis because he would just say, Ami, and that implies in its form, first person singular, I am. So he could just say the verb in that particular form, and that would be the normal way of speaking to say, I'm the light of the world. But he adds on ego Ami, which is unusual in the language because it's adding emphasis about the first person singular. I myself am the one who is, and whatever was to follow. So Jesus says, ego Ami, I myself am the one who is the light of the world. Bold statement. These days, we get criticized just for claiming to know that there's a difference between something right and something being wrong. We're supposed to be inclusive. We're supposed to say, well, in my opinion, in my experience, the way I see it. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, I myself am the way, the truth, the life. Here he says, I myself am the one who is the light of the world. He doesn't mention Buddha. He doesn't mention Krishna. He doesn't mention Muhammad. He says, I myself am the light of the world. And so there was a purpose in God calling upon his people to provide this olive oil. Yes, they were to give from that which God gave them, and yet he had great purposes, great things that he wanted to do with that portion of their possessions that they were to turn back to God. So really it was more of a stewardship, the things that God gave them. Well, secondly, we'll look at verses 5 through 9, and we see the other particular offering that they're called upon in this context to bring. And that, again, is the fine flour. They were to bring grain, but it was to be ground, actually, into a fine flour. The people were commanded to provide grain and incense. And the incense instructions also comes earlier in Exodus. We looked at that. They were to bring this fine, and this incense was actually frankincense. It was the most special of all incense substances. Very valuable, very fragrant, very beautiful, very expensive. The people were to bring fine grain and frankincense, again, for use in the tabernacle and later the temple. Again, it was the responsibility of the people to contribute to God's work from the provision that he gave them. I love the old gospel song that says, "Not have I gotten, but what I received." In that case, it's talking about salvation being a free gift of God. But I love the principle of that expression is still true. It has broader application. "Not have I gotten, but what I received." There is nothing that is mine that really originated entirely from me. In one way or another, God gave it to me. He gave it to me perhaps by giving me intelligence, a sound body, opportunities to work, maybe through the gifts of others, whatever it might be. There's nothing that I have that wasn't given to me. So I have no grounds for pride and possession. And God wanted his people to understand that once again with these most basic resources. We look at that and go, okay, some flour, some oil, some incense, that sort of thing. This was the very stuff of their sustenance. This is how they fed their families. And God's saying, give a portion back. These were significant resources that they were called upon to hold with an open hand and to give to God's service through it. The priests, now their responsibility in this role, were to bake fresh bread, to display it, and then eat it. So the priest would take this fine flour and some of the oil that came with it as well, and we again saw the description of the offerings people would bring with the grain and the flour and the oil with it and so on. And so they would take these and make these into loaves, and we see instructions here in other contexts of how much was to be used, 2/10 of an ephah, which meant that they were pretty good-sized loaves, probably unleavened bread. Rabbinic tradition says that it was unleavened, and that would make sense since God used leaven as kind of a symbol of sin for the people. So in the context of the tabernacle, they probably were unleavened loaves of bread. And so they were to take these, and they were to make seven loaves. They were to make 12 loaves. I don't know where seven came from, just random. 12 loaves, and there would be two stacks of six. And these were to represent the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. You see 12 used frequently throughout the tabernacle and other instructions that God gives because it represents all the parts of the nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. And so they were to stack these on that table of the presence. And when we talked about the furnishings of the holy place, we talked about this beautiful table made of acacia wood and carefully carved and overlaid with pure gold. And this was to stand also in that holy place before the curtain that divided that space from the Holy of Holies. And so there on the table of the presence, God called it, sat the bread of the presence. What's that for? Well, the priest represented the people to God with the 12 loaves, accompanied by the aromatic frankincense, which was often used in the incense that was to be lit and to be burned continually, even on that little altar right next to there that was in front of the curtain, that represented the prayers of the people going up to God. And so here you have this bread that reminds the people of God's presence and provision for them, and it's a symbol of them recognizing that these things come from God, that they recognize that this is a symbol of His presence. It's a loop. I appreciate actually there's a great statement in the NASB Study Bible notes on back in Exodus 25 verse 30 where the bread of the presence is described in greater detail for us. The commentary attached to that passage says, the bread, 12 loaves, one for each tribe, represented a perpetual bread offering to the Lord by which Israel declared that she consecrated to God the fruit of her labors and by which she at the same time acknowledged that all such fruit had been hers only by God's blessing. Exactly. By giving back to God, they're acknowledging, I know that this came from you and I thank you for providing for me. And they return that portion, that open-handed approach to God to give back a portion of what He gave them. Now, did God need the food? Was God finding Himself hungry and needed the people to give back some of the food that He had given them before? No, it was also a means by which God chose to provide for His ministers in the tabernacle. You see, it was given as unto God according to His command. But then God's command to the priests is, eat it. It's part of my provision for you. As it says in the end of verse 8 through verse 9, beginning of verse 8, every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. So they're obeying God's covenant by providing it. But then verse 9 says, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion. That's why they're to eat it in the tabernacle courtyard at least. It is a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. This was part of God's way of providing for the priests who served him in the temple. And so he commanded the people, give, and then God turned it around and said, this is for you guys who serve me, who serve the people, represent the people to me and me to the people. This is part of your provision. And so weekly that was given over to the priests as new loaves were brought out. The ones that had been sitting on the table were given to them. Another good reason to think they were unleavened, because they probably wouldn't stay good for a whole week unless they were unleavened. So it was a means by which God would provide for his ministers in the tabernacle. And that wasn't the only way. Of course, we've studied before how from the portions that they brought to be sacrificed of the sheep and goats and the calves and bulls, these things also, there was a portion dedicated to the priest. God himself doesn't get hungry. He's not calling upon things from his people because he's in any way needy. He's actually reminding them through all of these things, I am the source of everything that you have, and I still have a claim on it. You need to recognize where it came from, and you need to support those who have appointed to serve you as representatives between God and man. So this was part of God's economy to do that. But now the Messiah would fulfill this symbolism as well. So there's multiple purposes, right? Demonstrating God is here, he's present. God provides. And what we have is also his. But still this looking forward. The light is on because God is always home. He's always awake. He's always active. He's always accessible if you come to him the right way. And the bread of the presence, he's ready to provide. And not only will he provide for the daily needs, but he one day will provide that ultimate bread of life, that source that gives eternal life. And so it was another foreshadowing. The Messiah would fulfill this. Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. I think I got a typo on there. It's supposed to be the bread of life. We look at John 6:51. He said, I am. And it's the same structure again. Ego I me. I myself am the one who is the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so Jesus came and said, I am the bread. I am the ultimate sustenance from God, not for temporary sustenance, but for eternal sustenance. I am the one who will give you eternal life. I have come as the provision from the Father to make it so that you can be right with him and live forever. So Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world and the bread of life from God. So these symbols were stacked into the tabernacle. God was providing every possible way for the people to anticipate what God is going to do. So that when Jesus came on the scene and made such bold declarations, there should have been no lack of understanding. Everyone should have recognized right away, this is what all that stuff before was about. It was pointing to this man at this moment in time. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ sent from God for our salvation. God present with us to provide life. The life and the light and the life of men. Well, so just wrap up with a few things to think about here. To sum up, this arrangement that God directed had three key purposes. As I see it, at least, in this passage. There may be more to it. I can't comprehend the mind of God. But I see at least these four purposes. To demonstrate, first of all, the reality that God is the ever-present provider for his people. Just a visual demonstration, keeping the lights on and having the bread present. He's the ever-present provider for his people. Secondly, to remind his people that everything they have comes from him as a stewardship of resources to be used for his glory. Everything we have is just a stewardship from God to be used for his glory. Yes, part of that stewardship is to provide for our families. But we need to always keep the open hand and be sensitive to God's leading. We see the example here, that third point. God directed these things to remind his people that he has ordained that they provide for those who minister to them on God's behalf and are to be provided for by a regular portion of those God-given resources. So God ordained that the people provide for the people who minister to them on their behalf and represent God to them. And so the open-handed idea was established there. Give back a portion because God has a purpose for it. He gave to you in order to give to his servants as a part of the use of his resources. That's always hard for a pastor to stand up and point these things out in Scripture. So I'm doing this so Pastor Mike doesn't have to. Right? And because it's in the text, more importantly. Right? This is a principle of the way God operates. And the question for all of us is, are we going to obey? Are we going to claim everything as our own to do with as we wish? Or will we have that open-handed attitude before God and say, use it as you desire, take a portion to support the ministry that you have ordained to aid me in my life, because God elsewhere makes it also very clear that that is his plan? Or are we just going to say, you know, there's not enough for that right now. I'm saving up for this, and we've got plans for that, and we're going to need it all, and it's just, is it ours to use however we like, really? Or is it a stewardship? And lastly, I believe one of God's purposes was to foreshadow the deity and redemptive work of Jesus, the Christ, when he would one day dwell among mankind as God in the flesh, the present provider of light and life for all who believe. What a blessing that God showed up to live amongst us. So many people have a concept of God as being, you know, this unknowable, intangible, fuzzy idea of some higher being. But God was so gracious that he revealed himself in a very understandable fashion. No, obviously we don't grasp him entirely. We can't begin to. But he made himself in some way graspable, a way that we can relate to him, by coming in human form in the person of Jesus Christ to live in this sin-cursed, broken world with us, to show how it can be done sinlessly and graciously and lovingly and yet firmly standing for what is true, calling out the unrighteous, standing for the righteous, and speaking the truth regardless of how people might respond. Jesus set that perfect example, and he gave himself so that we can have a restored relationship with God the Father. He came as the light and the life, the presence of God amongst us, that we might live. So if there's anyone who has not even taken that first step, anyone who hears this message here today or elsewhere or at another time, if you have not made that initial step of establishing the relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that's the place to start. You must acknowledge him as the light of life from heaven. You must acknowledge him as the bread of life, the only source of eternal life. He was unequivocal about that. He didn't share that claim with anyone. He said, I myself am the one. And so the first response is to recognize Jesus for who he is and to accept his free gift of grace. What does the word tell us? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's the first step, right? Acknowledging who he is. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So that's trusting that what Scripture tells us about his redemptive work of dying on the cross and being buried in the grave and being raised to new life to conquer sin and death. We believe it. So you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That means you accept as truth, as reality, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that finished with victory over sin and death. And so therefore, he has the capacity to grant us eternal life. So confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. There's nothing more to the formula. There is no giving of all your possessions, though I'm encouraging you to hold your possessions lightly before God, but you don't have to give to the church in order to be saved. You don't have to crawl for miles on bloody knees to somehow impress God when you show up to some statue and offer up some sort of a sacrifice or incense or money or something like that, that God's not impressed with that. Asceticism, you know, you can lay on as many beds of nails or walk on as many hot coals as you want to, it's not going to have any impact on your relationship with God. It's a simple formula. Recognize Jesus as the one. The whole Old Testament was pointing to him through all of these different aspects of the tabernacle and throughout the sacrificial system, throughout the prophets. All of that was pointing to Jesus. That's the point of it all. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one from God who gives salvation, who gives eternal life. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That's the gospel message that everyone must receive to have a relationship with God. It's an individual decision. It's not one that you can just put off indefinitely because none of us lives in this life forever. There is a next life. But Scripture tells us in Hebrews that it is appointed for each one once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So you have this one life. There's a great little poem that I heard as a young man. I don't know where it started, but it stuck with me. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a challenge to believers, but the first part of that is really critical. Only one life will soon be passed. Your relationship with Christ is the only thing that will last for eternity. So you need to consider that. So believers, the challenge once again. Consider, what has God given you? Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't really have extra stuff. I'm really barely getting by right now. So maybe I don't have anything to give. Well, material things aren't the only things that God gives. He gives us good minds. He gives us bodies. He gives us talents. He gives us many gifts that can be used, that can be returned to him to bring him glory and to serve his people and to bless his ministers and so on and so forth. So look through your whole inventory before God. Now, we're not the kind of church that is going to go through your bank account. Right? There are churches like that, sadly. They will look up, you know, what does this person earn? No, 10% of that. They're not giving nearly what they should to the church, and they'll go after you. We're not going to do that. We believe the Holy Spirit knows how to do his job. But the challenge is, from Scripture, take an inventory of the things God has given you. Are you holding it with the right kind of attitude? Are you willing for him to use it in whatever way he wishes? Are you mindful that one of the reasons he gives you things is to provide through you for others? God doesn't make money just, you know, if I have a great need of a certain amount tomorrow and I pray to God and he wants to provide that for me, he doesn't just magically make that money appear in my account. If God wants to provide in a special way, he's going to do it through someone else. And it's a great privilege. I mean, I'm not cursed with great wealth, but when I've been in a position to help somebody in a material way, even to do it secretly, what a blessing. You sense instantly when God has directed you to do that and you do that obediently, what an immediate blessing to know that God used you to provide for one of his other loved ones. How cool to be part of that process. And that's how God does it, because he gets double glory that way. He gets glory from the person whose need has been met. He gets glory from the person who's had the privilege of being part of the process that God uses to provide for them. Both of them offer thanksgiving for the opportunity and for the occasion. God gets double the glory. So, are you willing? I'm not saying, we've got to fix these windows. Come, you know, squeeze out your pocketbooks. It has nothing to do with that thought at the moment. It just occurred to me at the moment, but that's not what this message is about. It's about the principle. Take an inventory. Take stock of what God has given you. Hold it with an open hand. Be giving. Be mindful that it is all of God's people's responsibility to help provide for those who serve and to provide for the ministry itself. The tabernacle had to be maintained. This building needs to be maintained. All of these things that are given to God's service, it is our shared responsibility as his people to use his provisions to provide for those things and those people. So let's just put our hearts and our inventory before God, whether it's material or whether it's immaterial, and offer it up to him. And let's continue to remind ourselves and to be reminded that not have I gotten, but what I've received. And so therefore, we need to be faithful stewards to use what God's given us according to his purposes and plans. Be sensitive to the Spirit and his guiding. Let's pray. Father, we do have so much to be thankful for. We know many brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of the world are truly destitute. And they may feel that they have absolutely nothing to give you, and yet you will use them to help others in different ways. Help us to be faithful with what you've given us, every one of us. Even as the priests and the Levites took a portion of the portion that was given to them and turned it back to you, each one of us has a responsibility. And I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that. Help us to look at material things, especially as things that were given to us for your own purposes, that we might be good stewards, that we may not be hoarders of these things. Likewise, with the talents, with the gifts, with the abilities that you have granted us, with the education you have provided for us that have given us particular skills, perhaps, help us to likewise be good stewards and to offer back to you whatever portion of that you might want to use. Help us to be sensitive to the guidance of your Spirit, to be obedient with your gifts, because we pray in Jesus' name, amen.